Thanks, Pastor Josh. Genesis and chapter number 3, as we conclude the chapter tonight in our study, A Faithful God Amidst Failing People. What a great message it was this morning. I do want to encourage you, if you weren't able to be here for it, or maybe you're serving at class, go back and listen to that. I just want to challenge each of us to recognize so much of the sanctity of life has a practical implication and application to where we live. So if last week abortion was too whatever for us, it really shows how culture has perverted our thought process and ideology on it. Even this morning, if it's a matter of like, well, I'm not sure where I'm at on that, it likely shows the influence of a secular culture and ideology that has invaded our way of thinking that needs to be replaced with biblical thought process and ideology. And it's been the same with all the types of messages we try to do for sanctity of life. Just to remind us, it does matter how we view other people, and it has ramifications to the culture we live in. So Genesis chapter number 3 is where we are at. And we start here in verse number 16, picking up where we had led off. And note what it says here in verse number 16. God is continuing on his pronouncements. He's pronounced the curse upon the devil and the serpent as an animal. And note what he says to Eve in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also
life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Tonight, we're talking about daily frustrations and God's faithfulness. Daily frustrations and God's faithfulness. As we get started, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever let out a huge sigh? Right? You've done that. I've done that. No doubt you've let out a huge sigh. And it could be for any number of reasons as we swap our slides here. It could be of any number of reasons. Often it's due to us feeling what? Frustrated, overwhelmed, or grieved about a person or perhaps a situation that we can't fix. Maybe it's something we can't undo. Maybe it's something with someone we can't change or something we can't aid. I want you to focus on that feeling. We all have that as a universal common experience of humanity. Focus on that feeling, and I want you to think about the last time you had it. You don't have to answer out loud why you had it or who caused it, even if it was your own self. But think about that feeling, and then think about how often you have that sense, even if you don't let out the big sigh, throughout your average day. That daily frustration that you feel or have felt, that big moment of frustration, is tied to tonight's passage. Tonight, as we walk through our passage, we'll recognize why we have this consistent daily frustration inside because of the situation and because of others. Now, last time we were in this passage, we were reminded, Pastor Derek did a great job in the opening, talking about the fall of humanity and what happened there with Eve and then with Adam. Eve being deceived, Adam making a willful, independent, idolatrous choice to choose Eve over God. So we saw the fall. And then last week we talked about the fallout from the fall, the fallout of those heated temptations, how there was the curse obviously upon the serpent, but then there's the curse upon humanity. But it didn't end hopeless. There was hope in the midst of hopelessness, and the promise that through now the damned line of humanity, eventually there would be somebody from the lineage of humanity who could restore it all back to what it should have been. Paradise was lost, but not forever. Now we move on to tonight. And as we talk about this passage and the daily frustrations, I hope we'll also pick up clearly about God's faithfulness in the daily frustrations. Here we'll find what was originally designed for blessing and to become an avenue of satisfaction and enjoyment now is complicated. It's now sticky. It's now messy. It's now rife for strife. In our passage, God explains the persistent consequences upon each gender and then expels them from paradise, but not without his gracious care. And if there's a reality that I'd like you to see tonight, it's on the screen. Here's what it is. Though this life is packed with frustration due to sin, whether that's your sin, whether that's the sin of other people, though this life is packed with frustration due to sin. Now, when I say packed, I'm getting the idea here, and your experience tells you this as well. If you've ever watched somebody who is not OCD pack a bag, and it just makes you want to vomit because they're just packing stuff in, and they're not folding it, and they're just mushing on it. They're trying to get that suitcase shut of that backpack. Some of you are looking at each other. You know who you are, right? And you see this bag, and you're like, oh, my goodness, that thing is about to explode. Here's the reality. That's how our days are often due to the frustration of sin. Every day is packed with frustration due to sin, whether it's our own proclivity for it, our own choice about it, the choice of others, how it affects and impacts situations. But here's what I want to remind us. Even in the midst of those frustrations, God is continually gracious. It doesn't negate our strife and struggle, but it is what we need if we avail ourselves to it. So in daily frustrations, let's talk about how God is faithful and see it from this passage. The first reality presented to us is the frustration for women due to the fallout from sin. God starts by addressing here Eve after the serpent, and he starts talking about the frustration she's going to face now in perpetuity. She's not only going to have her own personal inside struggle because of her sin nature, but there's going to be very direct, clear manifestations of it in what was to be a huge, pivotal part of her life for satisfaction and enjoyment exclusively. Now it's marred. Now it's wrecked. What does it look like? Well, here, Eve doesn't receive the same amount of what I'd call culpability and suffering as Adam and the serpent, but she still receives some. Why? Because she was culpable for being deceived. And the first pronouncement we see from God is that the blessing of childbirth is now complicated by pain, even loss, perhaps. It's complicated by pain, even loss. In verse number 16, what does the Lord say? He says to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And what? In childbirth, in the whole process of it. Now, it begs the question, if you're like me sitting there reading this, thinking through this, is God intentionally cursing the woman and therefore all women with pain through childbirth? Or is he simply speaking of the mechanics at play due to the curse of sin? You could probably land either way interpretively. I think if we're going to land somewhere contextually with the rest of the curse scenes and their impact, I think it's appropriate to say this isn't so much God saying, and here's what I'm doing to you, as much as he's saying, your choice has now brought this about. The cursing is that the mechanics of sin, the curse of sin, entropy in your body and upon this world, here's what's going to happen now because you're out of paradise. You are going to have difficulties. And what was going to be a blessing and satisfying now is going to be painful, even to the point sometimes of loss. Now, again, somebody may push back immediately and say, well, wait a minute. Logically, then, are you saying in paradise, women and childbirthing may not have been painful? I can't give you an exact verse to say yes, but it sure seems like. So, ladies, next time you're screaming at your husband, "You did this to me!" in the delivery room, well, get a little angry at Eve along the way, all right? Right? Here it is, because of the curse of sin, what was going to be a blessing is complicated by pain and loss. Where it should have been delight now has the ability to only be a burden, frustration, difficulty, even a spot of sorrow. Sadly, there's not only pain in the process of carrying the child and birthing the child. There's also the very difficult reality of what? Miscarriage. Oh, my friends, what a grievance that is for those who have gone through it and those who have been around those who go through it. That's never been God's desire. But, my friend, life is packed with frustration due to sin. So God said there's the difficulty in the blessing of childbirth. But then, now, the blessing of unity is now bent towards distrust. The blessing of unity is now bent towards distrust. He doesn't stop at talking about childbirth. What does he go on to say? "And sorrow there shall bring forth thy children." And note this last part. It's hotly debated. We'll talk about it. "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." This word for desire here is unique. It's only used about two other times in the Old Testament. Once in the next chapter with Cain, and another time in the book of Song of Solomon. And it's highly, like I said, debated. What does it actually mean? There have some who would posit that this idea, her desire will be to her husband, is just saying she will have these sexual desires towards her husband that will get distorted. That's tough to walk out exegetically, and especially in context here and in chapter 4. There's some that say this in conjunction with "desire shall be to your husband, he will rule over you," that now submission will be her desire, and that's part of the cursing, is now she will long to have a submissiveness to her husband and have him be independent. I shouldn't really say independent, but the leader, and her be accountable as a follower. I'm just going to say, based on how you have the contextual usage with Cain in the very next chapter, I think it's right to say and see, especially when you pair this up with the teachings throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I think when it talks about her desire will be to her husband and he shall rule over thee, we're talking about now she doesn't want to have her part in God's order and structure. God created Adam as the accountable leader, and her as a help alongside with that. And we see it as a partnership. But when it comes to functionality, not essence, as we have hammered repeatedly over 10 years of the church, not essence, equal in essence, different in functionality, that now she won't be on board with God's plan initially. She will struggle with God's order and structure that he created. So she has, in this sense, a desire that she will fight the order of God with the primary accountability and leadership granted to Adam. She will take that, and instead of interpret it as a good thing, she'll interpret it as a bad thing to be challenged. Or worse yet, to say, "I'm going to reject that God's order includes his leadership or my walking along with and agreement with. I don't need him. I'll be independent of him." You see this reality over and over again throughout the New Testament teaching, showing that there is an agreed structure, order, and intentionality from God for the home and its functionality, not in its value. And that this curse is that what was a blessing and was to be trusting and beautiful and wonderful in relationship is marred because the spiritual accountable leader has left his place in idolatry and wrecked humanity, and she also, being deceived, has wrecked it. And now what should have been a trusting, cooperative relationship in structure, she will now fight it, and he will now abuse it. Everybody on board with me here? So here's the curse. She now has pain and what would have been a delight in child rearing, and then now there's also a struggle. But before we move on, and I know it's not so much worked out in this passage, but I feel like it would be a failure to walk by this opportunity. Before we move on, gentlemen, let's make sure we remember our leadership roles as God intends. When it says here, "he shall rule over thee," You'd have to be biblically illiterate to think that that gives you the right to tyranny. That's where all the men could have said amen. You'd have to be so biblically uninformed to think, that's right, rule over. I like that talk right there. I like that a lot. My way, all the time, or the highway. You'd have to be a fool, biblically, to think it equals tyrannicism. No, my friends, not at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We could go on, but for time's sake, let me just sum it up this way. Paul admonished men and women to practice mutual submission. Remember, before you ever get in Ephesians to wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, before he ever gets there, what does he say? And you all both yield to each other as you yield to the Holy Spirit. And so there's mutual submission to the Holy Spirit before we ever get into the function of the roles in the home. And so, my brothers, I would just say, before we get into anything else, let's be reminded we were cautioned to exercise love and protection in our biblical leadership and structure of our home without harshness. We were commanded that way, and it is to be a complete opposite of what the sin-cursed world is used to seeing in a loving, committed, marital covenant. So, men botching their roles of leadership by not being the spiritual leaders, protectors, and providers they should be, combined with women botching their roles of help, yield, and respect given in the scriptures, remind us that life is what? Often packed with frustration due to sin. Yet, that's not how it will be forever. The daily frustrations are there, but so is God. In his faithfulness, his graciousness, and his care. So we find the frustration women are going to experience and how it's going to impact and infect and affect their roles. But then we talk about the frustration for men due to the fallout from sin. So women are addressed, and now God moves to Adam, and he addresses him. We talked about this a little bit last time we were in it. If we thought God let Adam off the hook, remember last week God comes to him, and he says, where are you? And Adam responds, and Adam says, the woman you gave me. And it's almost like God said, I'll be back. And he goes over here. If we thought he was letting Adam off the hook, we're wrong. He comes now to Adam. And if it looked like he let him off earlier in the passage, now he's coming right to him to correct him. Note God's emphasis, what he says there in verse number 17. And unto Adam he said, because Eve hearkened, wait a minute, what does he say? Because you hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you ate of the tree, which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for what? Your sake. I don't think God's letting Adam off easy here. He is aware and very pointed to Adam. I like the way one author said it. He said it this way. There's no room for avoidance now. Adam is caught without a word to say to God in his defense or in his attempt to self-justify or blame shift. So what now is the curse that's going to fall upon man is a perpetual reminder. Here's one of them. Here it is. The duty of provision is now engulfed in chaos and futility. Chaos and futility. Provision used to be easier, and the daily enjoyment with God set the stage for a long, enjoyable, satisfying existence. But now, what do we get? We'll work through toilsome, frustrating years of labor and then die. That's a great Hallmark card waiting to be written, right? Happy retirement. Go die. Happy graduation, years of toil ahead, and you'll die, right? Here's what he says, though. You're going to be working hard, you're going to have toil, you're going to have frustration, there's going to be chaos, there's going to be issues. Ironically, the ground was what was under the care of Adam in the garden as a source of what? Joy and enjoyment. Chapter 2, verse 15, you see that? It was supposed to be that to him. But now what is it? It's a source of pain, frustration, irritation, futility, dissatisfaction. The ground is now an enemy rather than his servant, and what used to be good is now laced with thorns. Maybe we'll give a dynamic equivalent for today. Have you ever started repairing something only to realize you've lost a part, can't fix it, it won't be fixed, you did fix it, and it still won't work for some reason? Yeah, that futility feeling, huh? You've done that? Here is what he's saying. That's going to be your lot. That is the curse of sin. The pleasure of naming the animals, tending the garden, enjoying fellowship with the Creator is now frustrating with only the sweet release of death coming your way. Have you ever had this idea, like, well, yeah, that's how I feel sometimes at my job or with my house repairs or with my car, but if I could just, then I wouldn't. What do you mean? I mean this. If I could just get enough money, whatever the enough means, if I could just pay down my debt, you know, if I just got this position, if I just got rid of my mortgage, you know what? If I could just even be done for a while, not have to work for a little bit, you know what? Then I wouldn't feel so worried. I wouldn't feel so anxious. I wouldn't feel so stressed. I wouldn't feel so obligated. I wouldn't feel so frazzled. You know, we call it a rat race for a reason, don't we? We feel sometimes like rats in a maze, just tootling about. Sometimes we think, if I could just get fill in the blank, then. Gallup performed a poll, and it's about 15 years old, I get it, but it's still cited and seen as reliable in 2010. And in that poll, they demonstrated out of a survey of 450,000 Americans that more money does not equal better emotional well-being. More money does not equal better emotional well-being. Here's the stats that they found. Up to $75,000 in 2010, now that would be about $110,000 in today's money, so we'll say it like that. Up to $110,000 in today's money, it did register up until there a change at some level in the people they studied having some increase of emotional well-being. But here's what they said shocked them in their research. Past that 75 or today's 110, so minute. The person who finally made it past that amount and then got double or triple or quadruple, you know what they said about emotional well-being? They could not hardly register an improvement there. You know what we always think? If I could just, then I wouldn't. But that's not how the curse of sin is. You won't find it. You won't get it. You won't gain it. Why? Because that's how it is. According to another article I read by Comprehensive Financial Group, they did last year in 2025, they said the average American inherits about $46,000. I'm not saying there's somebody in the room who should hear that and do a lot better, mom and dad, but, 46K. Now, to some people, that's the world. That's not really a lot of money. If you've lived any time, you know, it's just not a lot of money because money's pretty relative. You get 46K, well, by the time you diversify it, what do you got? $2 left? But they said this. Even in the $46,000, hear it, people in receiving that financial windfall did not do well psychologically with only $46K. They identified having a crisis of identity at times. They identified having more depression and anxiety. They identified not being sure what to do. Here's some of the common pitfalls they said they experienced. Sudden lifestyle inflation. They started buying stuff that they thought they had money for that they really didn't have that much money for. They started having guilt-induced generosity. They started giving it away with no thought process because they felt guilty for even getting the $46K. They had fear and decision-making paralysis. They didn't know what to do or if it was the right decision. They did nothing. And they consistently experienced what? Family and friend conflicts. They then engaged in risky investments. What's my point? There's this illusion and lie out there that all the futility and frustration we experience due to the curse of sin, particularly in the sector of work, provision, that if I could just, then I would be, and it's just a lie. You want to do some rabbit hole stuff, Start reading about people who earned their wealth and people who inherited wealth and see how they fare and how they did. You really want to get crazy? Go read some lottery winner stuff. And you know what you'll realize? You can't outrun this curse. You can't enough this curse. Think about Elon Musk. Does he have to work another day in his life? Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, any of them? They could spend whatever they want probably every day and still what? Not go broke. But would they have a life of satisfaction and purpose? No, that's why you see now there's a lot of, you know, juxtapositioning and arguing and fighting about what? Trying to find some new value because money's not it. My friends, here the curse of sin upon man is what used to find satisfaction and enjoyment and a blessing as an avenue for God now finds futility, chaos, frustration. Even in all this ugliness, God is still gracious to humanity to do what? He allows Adam and Eve to still enjoy the bounty of his creation. He still allowed them to discover things like corn, wheat, flour, sugar. Certainly, hopefully, they found coffee at some point, right? Those things are even ever evolving as far as our understanding of things. I read about something they think is going to replace sugar the other day called tagagose or something like that. You can Google that later. I've said it wrong too, no doubt. He still lets humanity have that and enjoy that. He still lets humanity have a relationship with him, though imperfect. He left Adam and Eve anticipating what? A hope-filled future that Paul would go further in Romans 8. Remember in Romans 8, Paul says, right now, we are all struggling and frustrated with the curse of sin on our bodies and on this universe. But what do we know? That all the groaning now will come to fruition in the future because Jesus will restore everything. Again, and as Pastor Joshua talked about this morning, a new heaven and a new earth is coming. So to be frustrated is understandable, but Christians, we are anticipating a better day. The curse on women, the curse on men, the curse we all feel together. There's a better day coming, which is what we see lastly here with the faithfulness of God, even in the fallout of sin. The faithfulness of God, even in the fallout of sin. In verse number 20, it seems to indicate to us Adam and Eve's trust in God's faithfulness despite their situation. It's kind of interesting there in verse number 20. It could be chronological. It could be an after-the-fact add-in that Moses adds back in that happened a little bit later. But look at verse 20. What's humorous to me is Adam now renames his wife. He said in chapter 2, what? This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Now he says what? Your name will be Eve, the mother of all living. I think this is significant for us to remember that Adam here is not in despondency doing this. He's doing this in great faith, even though paradise has been lost. Adam continues exercising his role as the leader from God by renaming the last creation of God. It's a tinge of irony here. Again, he called her woman before because she received life out of him. And now her name indicates the blessedness of humanity and the indebtedness to her as they will have a future because of the Messiah that will come through her, though she was deceived first. In doing so, Adam shows he believed God's word and that God will keep his word about the future they will have, even though they botched paradise. In verse number 21, as they're aware of their nakedness, what does God do? God provides coverings for them. God makes coverings for sinners out of what he had pronounced perfect previously. Now his imperfect creation has to have a sacrifice of his other creation to account for their sinfulness. Now this provision, him making the coats of skins for them there in verse number 20 and 21, God doing this provision would consistently remind them of their lack of innocence. It would consistently remind them of the cost of sin to provide adequate coverings through work and through animal deaths. It would consistently remind them of the hostility from the weather patterns they would be facing now that sin was in that environment as well. And then beyond that, at a level, this is foreshadowing of what would be taught, not only to Cain and Abel about a sacrifice being needed, but then also to Israel and ultimately exemplified in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice would be needed to cover sinners like you, sinners like me, sinners like everyone else in this world. It's what's needed due to the shame and the consequences, the fallout of your sin and mine. We need a covering. So in verse 22, God seems to have this inner dialogue recorded for our benefit, of course. And so what is the decision of this inner dialogue amongst the Godhead? He says, let us, as we've previously seen in our study on Wednesday last year, you see Trinitarian ideology and theology from Genesis onward. The Godhead here declares what? That there is going to have to be a proactive decision made about Adam and Eve in their cursed sense because of botching paradise. What do they need? They need to be expelled from the garden. The place created for fellowship will now be barren of that fellowship. It'll now be removed. The tree of the knowledge and the tree of life, those were for what? Obedient, innocent image bearers to enjoy over a long period of time. It's not for condemned sinners who are now going to die. So the Godhead makes this decision, concludes within themselves, it's not good to leave them in the situation. We have to expel them. And so verse 23 and verse 24 show that expulsion from the garden. That's the solution for humanity's future. They're going to have to survive in this newly cursed creation. They're going to experience the difficulties and fallout from that, like a rock dropped in a pond. And those ripples, they're going to be facing new ripples as they get into this new habitat and this new environment. And as they get into this habitat, here's what's happening. It's changing. Their health is going to be changing. And their relational health is going to be challenged due to the curse of sin. And all that God does here in verse 23 and 24, the expulsion away from the east side, that's going to be significant throughout the scriptures when it comes to the city of Jerusalem and onward. The cherubims there guarding the garden and the tree, showing the, and indicating the presence of God. The separation from the tree, all of it speaks of what? The separation from the continued enjoyment of God's presence. And the alternative is bleak. The alternative is frustrating. The alternative is a life not as God ever intended. But to be clear, the expulsion or eviction, if you would, it's not cruelty. It's gracious and merciful of their Creator and our good God to do that for humanity. As we're going to see going forward throughout the book of Genesis in this series, God does not cast off this relationship with humanity. He still desires a relationship. You'll see him approach Cain and Abel. You'll see him approach Seth. You'll see him approach Noah. You'll see him keep approaching, even as Pastor Josh talked about. He approaches Abram, and on and on and on we go. God could have just expelled them, started over, destroyed them, started over. But what did he choose to do? Keep that relationship ongoing with undeserving sinners. God does want them to embrace faith early on in the promise of the Messiah, to have this severed relationship reconciled. God does desire them to be reconciled in this life. Why? To be restored to him after their inevitable death due to the curse of sin. And so often we get it sideways. We see God's actions, interactions in our life, or what we perceive of them. We see God's do's and don'ts, warnings, maybes, or proactive choices as cruel, as unkind, as unfair, as unjust, as just out of there, unrealistic. It's important we remember that our view of God is skewed. What he does and what he has said is from a place of holy clarity outside of time and space. A space where he understands what is best and right always at all times. And his movements in our life, or his allowance even in a sin-cursed world, his movements even in that are still sovereign, caring, and able. My brothers and sisters, as we close this chapter, let's remember, you're not looking at a cruel God kicking Adam and Eve out. You're looking at a loving God protecting them from what would harm them long term. Men struggle. Women struggle. Marriages struggle. Families struggle. Churches struggle. Communities struggle on we could go. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we're prone to think, well, where is God in all this? Oh, my job, my boss is so frustrating. God, do you care? Will it get any better? Hey, you don't know what my spouse did. They didn't fulfill their role. In fact, they abandoned their role or they abused their role. God, where were you when? Hey, you don't know what's going on with my child who I've loved and cared for and brought up and protected. I did all these things, and now look at what happened to them. Now look at what they chose. Now look at where they're at. Where are you, God? I once trusted a pastor, and here's what happened. He did. They did. I used to go to a church, and here's what happened. I'm not trying to diminish the pain of living in a sin-cursed reality. I have no doubt you've been a part of something that has really discouraged you, frustrated, and made you even doubt the value of this life or the willingness to ever trust anyone else in this life. But here's what I want to remind you about. That's due to the curse of sin, not due to your good God. And your good God has been faithful to you and gracious to you, supportive of you in every single step. There's not been one thing you have faced or will face, one thing I have faced or will face, that this good God won't be sufficient for. My brothers and sisters, don't believe the lie that God isn't enough and that he's holding out or holding back on you, from you, against you. There's daily frustrations. It is packed into this life. But God's faithful in and throughout it. I don't know what's going on tonight in your life, how you're struggling with the effects, the impact of your sin nature, the sin nature of those around you, the curse of sin on our decaying bodies. But here's what I do know. God cares. God knows. You can go to him, and you can keep going to him each day, every day. He's enough. He's sufficient. He's reliable. If Adam and Eve could step out of the Garden of Paradise with all the heartache, knowing what they had done to God, what they had done to each other, what they had done for the rest of their heritage, but still be people that I think we can easily show from this language and in chapter 4 and onward, were people of faith. God is as sufficient and faithful today as he was to the first people to ever go through the worst moment in human history possible. Here's what I want to do. I want to pray with you. And as I pray and we get dismissed, as I pray, I want you to just contemplate what you're struggling with right now and what God's doing through it. What you're struggling with right now, and how's your view of God in it, about it, through it. What you're struggling with right now, and what you think God may be willing and able to do through it. It's so easy to get it backwards. Let's let the Lord help us get it right. Let's pray together.